want to thank the worship team for leading us in those ways. Just felt like they were putting on a bit of a clinic this morning about how we need to be led in worship, how we need to be reminded to lift up the name of God, to seek out the goodness that is in our lives. Through the month of January, we have been looking through this four-pane window, each week taking a different character to get behind the scenes of this book of Esther, into the heart of God as well, through these four human characters. And the theme that's been developing each week is that Esther is a story of God's faithfulness to his people and God's sovereignty, his control in the midst of turmoil, and even over the powerful of the powerful. We began by looking at how God placed Esther for a specific purpose, to work out his plans, and how God has created each of us with specific gifts, and he's placed us in specific places to manifest his kingdom. Then we spent a week with King Xerxes, noticing how God's will is done even through the most powerful of earthly kings and kingdoms. Last week, Chris spoke about Haman, this overreacting, this prideful enemy of the Jewish people, and how we need to be careful. We need to be careful of thinking that, hey, we've got God in our back pocket, and so we don't need to worry, we don't need to be concerned, we don't need to be humble. This week, we end the series with our final character study, and we're going to see that God is at work through the faithfulness of Mordecai. And my hope is that we've been gaining perspective each week on this unique story in the history of God and his people, learning about how God is moving behind the scenes, behind the curtain, if you will, even when it might not be obvious what he's up to. So the first thing I want to say is that the Lord lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked to the ground, and that's Psalm 147, verse 6. Those who give in to pride are setting themselves up against God. God longs for us to break out of our pride, to learn humility through trust and obedience. And as you read the book of Esther, something interesting happens. And Chris, he did a great job of highlighting it last week. If you remember, he walked around us. And as he did that, he talked about how God turns the tables of the story, about how he reverses things. And it was great. I was already planning to talk about it this week. So even though Chris said it last week, we're saying it again. The momentum of the whole book transitions almost on a dime. For the first half, the energy is building up around the story of a power-hungry and proud man who takes on a whole nation, puts a whole nation under his feet, and unbeknownst to him, God himself. And then the momentum shifts completely away from Haman to a story of a humble and faithful Jew who trusts in God to save the day. Now, if you've ever played volleyball, hands up if you've played volleyball in your life, you kind of understand the game, yeah? Hands up if you've watched a Raptors game recently? Far fewer. Oh, come on, guys. Let's watch this team. They're exciting. If you watch the Raptors, or if you play volleyball, you understand the importance that momentum can play in a game. A carefully placed timeout can win you the game. Coaches get paid a lot of money to call a timeout at the right moment and shift things. This carefully placed timeout for Esther comes at the point when Esther listens to Mordecai's plea. In chapter 4, verse 16, Mordecai asks Esther to go and ask the king's favor. And Esther requests that all the Jews would pray and fast for 3 days. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So I wonder, who here has fasted? You don't have to put your hands up. Who here has fasted for 3 days purposefully? I haven't. I'm sorry. Maybe I need to. Maybe I need to start today. I've fasted for long periods of time, but not 3 days. This is an act of submission. This is penitence before God. We're instructed, actually, to fast in Scripture, to seek the will of God, the way of God, especially in times of distress. Mordecai and the Jews agree. They cry out before the only one that they believe can save them to pull off this incredible reversal of fortunes from utter destruction to somehow being saved. And the whole narrative of Esther reads as this contrast between the proud and the humble, or the proud on one side and the humble on the other side. It's this cautionary tale for each and every one of us. And that's what I hope we can get from this. This is our story. This is a story for us. It's a cautionary tale between the proud and the humble. If we have eyes to see it, if we're humble enough not just to read Scripture, but to allow Scripture to read us. Prolific author C.S. Lewis was asked in a 1942 interview with the BBC, "What is the great sin? What sin is worse than any other?" And C.S. Lewis replied, I assume he had been pre-prepared with these questions because this reply is pretty awesome for an interview. He says this, "There is one vice of which no one in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault which makes someone more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." So with those challenging, and I want to say equalizing words, let's dive into this incredible reversal story and see how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there's three ways that I see God's grace working its way out in the pages of Esther. The first is that God gives grace to the humble Mordecai by placing him in the right spot and granting him opportunities to intervene. This is one way that God's grace works. He gives us position and opportunity. The first thing I want to say about Mordecai is that I think of him as brave, wise, and strategic. He's not content to live life on the sidelines. He places himself prominently in the place of power, and he acts in the best interests of the king, and that gains him influence. In Esther 2, 21 to 22, it says, "During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate," so he's sitting at the king's gate. This is a place of power and influence, people coming and going to see the king. "Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai." So this idea of hanging out at the gate to the palace, this keeps him connected to influential people and to informed people. Just popped into my head. We'll see if this works. I think right now of Justin Bieber hanging out. I know this is a stretch. Hanging out on the seat, if you're from Stratford, hanging out on the seats as people go in and out, and he sings, and he practices his trade, and he gains influence with those people who are in the music industry. Just, I don't know why I thought of that, but I apologize if that didn't land. So hanging around at the gate of the palace keeps him connected to influential people and to informed people. How else could he have discovered the plot to kill Xerxes before anyone else? How did this outsider find out about a plot before even the king's secret service? It was one of those divine moments when God intercedes to give a critical opportunity, a crucial piece of knowledge. Mordecai concerned himself with being well-connected. I kind of think he might have had a network of informants loyal to him, a group of people who were about the same kind of things that he was about, protecting the Jewish people in a time of uncertainty. Maybe they were even paid, but maybe they were trying to curry favor from Mordecai. I think, although most people didn't know that Esther was a Jew, a lot of people did, and a lot of people knew that Mordecai had raised her. And so people might have been trying to curry favor with this potentially influential person. So I think Mordecai was pretty well connected in this kingdom. I think Mordecai is also politically strategic. He intervenes to save the king. Does he have to? No. He's not from their people, but he does so, and it's strategic, and it gains him favor and influence in the kingdom. We find out later that Mordecai is capable of writing effective political policy. We're not going to get into that, but he drafts a decree that saves the Jewish people from their enemies. And then he becomes King Xerxes' vizier. If you watched Aladdin, you know what that means. His second in command, and he had to be capable to hold such a position. And the text kind of says he did a great job at this from then on. But over and above these abilities, these talents, the book of Esther focuses in and highlights Mordecai's humility and his faithfulness to God. Mordecai is the very picture of a humble, faithful Israelite. He's kind of heroic on the pages of this story. Some of the first things we learn about him is that he adopted Esther, his cousin, as his own daughter when her parents die and leave her an orphan. Esther 2. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, Esther, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. So it shows his keen sense of responsibility, what faithfulness means, but also his compassion, that he didn't just do his duty, but he raised her, he trained her as his own. A second point is that although he's loyal to the king, although he does what he needs to do for King Xerxes, he retains his highest allegiance to God as his source and protection. He refuses to bow and break the laws of God. So everyone's supposed to bow to King Haman, or not to King, to the vizier, Haman. So read that, or listen to this, Esther 3. All the royal officials at the king's gate, everyone else at the gate, kneels down and pays honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down and pay him honor. So the king is Xerxes. Xerxes says, you must kneel for Haman. So Mordecai's in this place where he saves Xerxes' life, but he will not bow. He will not obey that type of command. And so his ultimate allegiance is to God. A third point, when Mordecai saves Xerxes, when it comes out in this plot, he saves him, he doesn't complain when he isn't given any credit. So the story kind of unfolds, and you realize later on in the story that Mordecai, nothing ever happened. He saved the king's life, and nobody did anything. And Mordecai just kind of humbly accepts that and waits for this opportunity. So God is kind of preparing Mordecai. And I think he does it the same with us, giving us opportunities to act faithfully, to develop our character. Maybe you've done something remarkable and nothing happens. You didn't get the credit you deserved. Maybe something happens and someone else steals the credit, takes the credit. Maybe you've worked for somebody, you've been employed under somebody, and the person that you're trying to help takes the credit and doesn't say, oh, Steve played a big part in this, and you just start to burn, and you're like, oh, and maybe you try to overthrow that person because, I don't know, this is the kind of stuff that happens in our humanness. Mordecai, faithful, humble, lets it go. He lets it go, and I think we can learn from that. What difficult thing or things is God doing in your life right now? Things you wouldn't choose to be going on. Have you considered that you are being prepared for even greater acts of faithfulness through these difficulties? That there is a purpose to these challenges. As these challenges test your character, there's purpose there. A fourth thing about Mordecai is that his humility and faithfulness is kind of given to us in chapter 10. It tells us, it's this kind of overarching thing about how Mordecai led. It said, he was held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and he spoke up for the welfare of all of the Jewish people. So even when everything goes really well for him, amazing actually, he attains more than he ever dreamed possible in terms of power and authority. Here's someone who is content just to sit at the gate, and now he is in the throne room in the king's ear. What does he do with that power? Well, the text says he used that power for good. That power did not corrupt him. And I wonder, has that been true for us? I think there's a question here if we let the text read us. Are we a gracious victor? Do we act faithfully and selflessly when given the authority to lead? Or maybe are we a little bit more like Haman, who when given that influence and power, even if it's just a little bit, it immediately goes to our head and we try to use it to advance our agenda, our influence, our status, and how others see us in the world. That's a challenge, because that's not easy. Mordecai is special because it doesn't corrupt him. The much more normal story is that it does. A fifth, when Mordecai responds in faith to Esther that God will deliver us. We've talked about this before. It's this central verse where Mordecai asks Esther to intercede, and he says, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Now, to my ear, to my mind and heart, this is the most powerful verse in the book of Esther. because it reveals Mordecai's absolute faith that God saves his people, even in the face of seeming certain destruction. I think it's the overarching theme and teaching point of the entire book. Although Esther has a ton of lessons for our time and place, it's ultimately about this truth of Mordecai's statement to Esther here in this verse. God will deliver. He will save. No matter what, no matter what part you play, a little part or a big part, God's plans and his purposes cannot be thwarted. There's a very strange verse in this book. It's chapter 6, verse 13. I don't pretend to understand what's going on here or why it's included, but it's when Haman goes to the party, and Chris alluded to it last week. He's at his house before he goes to this party where everything's about to change for him. And it says this: his advisors and even his wife, Zeresh, say to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." That's his wife and friends saying that to him. They're basically saying, you're up against the wrong people, the wrong God. And the fulfillment of this comes later in the story, but this is a verse that communicates this major theme of Esther with great intensity. Even those who aren't the friends of the Jewish people, those who are against the Jews, admit their resiliency, their divine protection. One commentator said it this way: "I believe this passage subtly expresses the author's unshakable faith in the indestructibility of the Jewish people, and by that token, in the providence of God, the guardian of Israel." You just can't get rid of them. They just keep being saved. They just keep being delivered. And in all of that, God gets glory as their guardian, as their protector. God saves his people. I think we can take great heart in this as a church, as a people who are for this God. And God is for us. He's not against us. If we trust in him and walk humbly and obediently before him, as Romans puts it, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? But as Chris so powerfully communicated last week, let's be careful not to allow this to become pride in ourselves. Well, God is protecting me, so now I can go. My big brother is in the schoolyard, so I can be mean to the kids because I got somebody who can take care of me. We need to be careful about that. Believing that God is in our back pocket, and so treating others more like Mordecai, or more like Haman than Mordecai. Listen to these verses from Scripture that paint a picture of exactly who God is for. Because remember, I think it can turn on a dime, like it does for Haman. Psalm 138:6, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Proverbs 3, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Proverbs 29, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." In Matthew 23, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted." In Luke 1, "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." And 1 Peter 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So there Peter is saying this principle applies to all of us in the way that we treat one another. It's nothing short of God's grace to Mordecai that he has the faith to believe in God like this. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of the spiritual gift of faith, this ability to believe. And I think Mordecai acts and speaks as one who holds this gift. Mordecai's faith in a God who is working out his saving plan through his people motivates every action that he takes in this story. From raising Esther to faith, aiding in her ascension to the queenship, saving Xerxes from the plot, calling Esther to beseech the king on behalf of the Jews, and then writing the policy that eventually saves the Jews. And then being second in command to the king. His faith in God prompts and inspires all of this. And his faith itself is a gracious gift of God. And I think that is true for us today as well. That faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Mordecai is the very picture of a faithful and humble Jewish person. Faithful to God above all, compassionate to his own, and wise in dealing with those in power and influence. Just like our first week, we focused on Esther, and it showed us that God places us for a reason, prepares us to do his will, and calls us to act. This week's focus on Mordecai shows us again that God has placed Mordecai in the right spot and prepared him to do his will. A second way I see God giving grace to Mordecai in the pages of Esther is that God goes before Mordecai, preparing the way for his victory over the enemies. So it's not just what Mordecai is up to and what Mordecai is doing, it's what God is doing behind the scenes. From the moment Mordecai calls Esther to faithfulness and she accepts, the Jews fast for 3 days and nights, things begin to turn so dramatically in their favor that we can't doubt God's intervention. God is opening doors, he's lighting secret pathways, he's waking people up in this story. So the first evidence of God going ahead is that Esther isn't killed. When Esther comes in, Esther hasn't seen the king for 30 days. She is shaking in her boots. She's nervous. She knows she could be killed, and she's not. And instead of not being killed, Xerxes isn't even angry. In fact, he says, "What do you want? Up to half the kingdom." So someone who thought they might be killed is now granted the favor of up to half the kingdom. That is unbelievable favor. Unbelievable favor. Up to half the kingdom. A second evidence of God preparing the way, before the big banquet, when Esther's going to make her request to save the Jews, astoundingly, Xerxes can't sleep. And he wakes up, and then this happens in Esther 6. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were dark keepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So what is going on here? This is the eve of the banquet when Esther makes her plea for the Jewish people. What's going on here? The timing is perfect. Of all the pages of Xerxes' reign to read, how did this story of Mordecai's heroism and allegiance to the king come up? Was it random chance? Or had a carefully paid off servant had a bookmark in just that place for just this time? I don't think this is random chance. This is too much of a helpful coincidence to be overlooked. This is one of those moments in Esther that I think sparks this creativity, this idea that says God is working behind the scenes. It's far too coincidental an event for us not to ask that question. A third evidence of God graciously going before Mordecai, preparing the way for his victory over the enemies of Israel, is that after Esther outs Haman as the mastermind of this plot to kill Mordecai, Esther and all the Jews, Xerxes leaves in a rage. Chris talked about it last week. He goes out into the garden and he's fuming. And then when does he return? Does he take an hour just to calm down? Does he meditate in the garden? He comes back at this moment. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. So Esther is on a couch reclining, and Haman has fallen on to Esther. The king exclaims, "Will he even assault the queen while she is with me in the house?" I chose a verse that used the word assault instead of other words, but it's pretty clear what's going on here in Xerxes' head. Whether Xerxes had decided to stick to his guns, we don't really know what he had resolved in the garden or not. Is he going to stick with Haman? Is he going to make an inquiry? What's going on here? As soon as he sees that, Haman is a dead man. His mind is made up, and things shift to the Jews. This is another one of those coincidence moments. Why did Xerxes enter just then? So these facts are stacking up. We begin to believe that the divine presence is acting on behalf of Mordecai and the Jews. What Haman's friends have declared was coming true. The message is becoming clear. Do not be an enemy of the Jewish people and their God. As a result of this, Xerxes turns on Haman. Haman is killed. Mordecai is promoted to Haman's place, and he gives Mordecai the freedom to fix the problem. Since it was illegal for the king to cancel a previous edict because his word was essentially an infallible word, Mordecai comes up with a creative way to nullify that law. So the edict is, you're allowed to kill the Jews on this day. And Mordecai says, the Jews are also allowed to kill their enemies on the same day. And so he writes this law that allows the Jews to defend themselves against their enemies. It's a delicate solution because now Xerxes saves face in all of this. And the Jews win because now Mordecai is in the place of power. And so all of King Xerxes' officials and people wanting to curry favor with the king side with Mordecai and the Jews and help the Jews. And so they get saved. I think of this as a complete and utter reversal of the enemy's schemes. And the third way that I see God giving grace to the humble is that God's grace extends to all who humble themselves. So this story is a book of God's grace in Esther. It's dramatic, it's extensive, and surprisingly inclusive for this time in Jewish history. So listen to the extensive reach of God's grace. In Esther 8, it says, Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king. He's wearing royal robes of blue and white. He's got a large crown of gold, a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city shout, and they rejoice. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment in this decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on all of them. So that's interesting. It's kind of amazing, actually. The Jews are in exile at this time. They're carried away because of their unfaithfulness to God, and they're carried away by an ungodly king, and yet the text says that many among the land become Jewish. I think it's safe to say that there are nations, many nations represented here, as Xerxes' reign included and enveloped many different peoples. God's kingdom expands, it grows, it advances in the most unlikely of circumstances. Exiled in a foreign land, under the rule of a foreign king, and God's grace is advancing. We may think it a bit strange that it feels like this is just a quick tack on at the end, an afterthought in our predominantly Christian evangelical setting in North America. Perhaps this part would have got a few more pages of description. We would have wanted to know who got saved and how they got saved and the rejoicing around that. In Esther, it's just kind of like a footnote. It's at the end of a lengthy description. It might be strange to us, but for the author of Esther, the bigger story is that God saves his chosen ones as they act faithfully to him. I think there's a lesson in this for us today, something valuable, that as we act faithfully, God not only saves us, not only does he fill us with his joy and this gladness, but he calls others to put their faith in him as well. As we exercise our faith in God, it becomes the evidence of God's power and sovereignty for others who will believe. Our job is not to save our neighbors, not to be saviors. There's only one of those. His name is Jesus, not Steve, and not you. But the part we are to play is to be humble and faithful to what God is calling us to do, to be obedient, as Esther shows us. Others will then come to believe as they see the results of our faith and begin to trust the Lord. Mordecai offers us an example of that verse in Micah 6:8 that many of us hold. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so as we come to an end this morning, we see how God in his grace lifts up his humble servant Esther and Mordecai, increases their status, their fame, their wealth and influence. This wasn't their intent at the outset. They were simply acting faithfully when the opportunity came up. The lifting up is how God treats the humble. He lifts up the humble. What do you need to be lifted up from this morning? What is it for you? And maybe what is it for us as a church? What is it that we would love it if God just lifted us up from that? If these are our requests to him, he has a request of us. Are we willing to be humble, to be teachable, and to be faithful? As the band comes up and the series comes to an end, it seemed fitting to have a time of interaction or engagement on this series, an opportunity to pray. And so what I've done is I've put two bowls. There's one at the back, and there's one up here at the front. And in the bowls, there are ashes. And these ashes come from last year's last year's Palm Sunday service, the palm fronds. And I kind of thought, well, this would be great. A lot of churches do this. They burn the palm fronds and they become the ashes for Ash Wednesday. And so I asked Terry if he would burn them. And so Terry did. And so these are ashes that Terry burned with his hands as a gift to us this morning. So I'm just going to put up on the screen just a simple prayer. You can do whatever prayer you would like just to engage this idea. You can sit. You don't have to come up. But if you would like, you can come up. You can use the ashes, engage with them however you like. Some people would put a cross on their forehead. You could do something on your palms or your wrists. You could just rub it into your hands as a symbol of humility. In Scripture, ashes and sackcloth are a way that we humble ourselves before God. And in Esther 4:1, it says, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes. This is a sign of humility. So I'm just going to pray this once. The band is going to start. And in your own time, and in your own way, feel free to engage with this prayer of humility. Father, in Micah 6:8, you say, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Today, we choose to walk humbly with you. We choose to live by your Spirit and to follow your lead. Help us to hear you clearly. For we do not want to walk by pride or self-sufficiency. We want to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hosanna, Hosanna,
As we bring our service to a close, I just invite you, you can linger, you can still come up and participate. Feel free to talk to our guests. Thank you again for coming and being a part of worship with us this morning. And God bless us all. May we take this lesson and this note of humility with us into our week. Maybe there's something that's going to tweak our pride this week. Let us continue in an attitude and a spirit of humility, letting God be the guide as he works behind the scenes in our favor. Go in peace, in Jesus' name.